our God and our Father, we come to you now as we continue to worship our risen and exalted Lord. We want to do so now by submitting ourselves to the hearing of your word. But we confess even in this our weakness, our utter inability to hear and to understand and to believe and to obey as we ought to. Father, will you send your Spirit to give us the light of your word? Help us to understand it. May your Spirit work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. May your Spirit work in us to hide the word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. May your Spirit work in us to give us understanding and that we might exalt the risen name of Christ even more. Increase our faith as we hear and believe the word of God. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Take your seat and turn with me once again to Matthew's gospel. We find ourselves in the middle of chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. The subject before us, as the disciples have come privately now on this Mount of Olives and asking the Lord Jesus about the end. Questions about eschatology. And I remember when I was a teenager being involved in a youth group at middle school and high school, and I remember going to a weekend retreat, and the subject was eschatology, the end times, and it was fascinating, but it was awful. Not only looking back at the quality of the teaching, which was not good, but it was not only, it was taught from a very confusing dispensational framework, but worse than that, there was a gospel that really was no gospel at all, that was rooted in sort of this moralistic, pietistic framework. And the takeaway from my young perspective, all these terrible and mysterious events hung over me like a cloud. And it produced in me a dread that my own moral goodness was not going to be enough. And that was all that stood between me and these horrible events. But that's not anywhere close to the point that Jesus is making. Now, Jesus is speaking here not to the crowds gathered, but privately to his disciples. The scene as we have it is probably late on the Tuesday afternoon, prior to his crucifixion, where they have left the city of Jerusalem. Jesus gave his last public discourse, pronouncing a series of seven woes upon Israel, and particularly upon its leaders. And then as they're walking out of town, the disciples, understandably, they're almost like tourists here in Israel, and they're looking at this temple, these massive stones, and admiring the construction and the beauty of the temple. And they said, "Lord, look at all of this." And Jesus, of course, tells them, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Not one. And it blows their minds. They cannot fathom what he's saying. So when they get to the Mount of Olives, they leave through the east side of the city. They go down through the Valley Kidron, go up to the Mount of Olives. They're now looking down over the city, probably as the sun is setting. The city's lit up with the gold western rays of the sun. And they say, when will these things take place? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So after pronouncing these seven severe woes on the Jewish leaders and their idolatrous religious system, Jesus now describes privately to his disciples his special care for those that are given to him by his heavenly Father. Multiple times in the section that I'm going to read to you, you'll hear the word elect. For the sake of the elect, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the elect. Jesus' primary focus is on those to whom that the Father had given to him for his special care and provision. So to his disciples, and that's his audience here, to those of you today who are in Christ, the words that you're going to hear from the Lord are not scary, awful things and mysterious things to confuse you. They are words meant to give you comfort. For those who are outside of Christ, it does indeed stand as a dire warning to you. to flee to the one and only Redeemer. Now I'm going to highlight for you, as I see it, five specific ways that God cares for his people that our Lord reveals in this passage. Five different ways, and I'll name them as I go through them in turn. But let's read together Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to begin in verse 15, and I will read through 31. But tune your ears and take note of the various ways, and you'll see them, of how the Lord cares for his people. Hear the word of God. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want you to notice the first thing, the very first way that we see how God demonstrates his love for the elect is by instructing them in advance how to handle tribulation. He instructs them how to handle tribulation. Now, what we find here, beginning in verse 15, he speaks of this abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And he speaks about a tribulation that's unlike anything the world has known, nor will ever know. And I want to remind you of a couple of things that I put before you last week as tools to help us interpret this passage correctly. We have to remember that Jesus' discourse here is to his disciples answering two, and only two, very specific questions. The questions that they asked, now, and I said last week, the disciples may not have really discerned that they were asking two different questions. From their vantage point, it might have appeared to be one event, but they're asking about two different questions, two different events. When will these things take place? Meaning, when will be the destruction of the temple? That's question one. Question two is, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Two different questions, pointing us to two different events. And what I said last week is we have to, therefore, avoid two different errors. And we can think about the errors as sort of opposite poles on a spectrum. On the one hand is the error that I call futurism. It is looking at this passage, the Olivet Discourse, and saying everything spoken of here, from our perspective, is yet future. Nothing has been fulfilled yet. Everything is yet to come. The other error, it's an opposite error, is what we might call preterism, especially full preterism, that says everything is fulfilled here and there is nothing yet future. So we have to have those things in tension. Now, admittedly, That doesn't solve all of the problems and difficulties. You and I may study this and still come to a little bit different conclusion on a particular aspect of this and say, well, I think it's already, and you may say, well, I think it's not yet. And there are faithful Bible scholars who will disagree on these things. But let's avoid those two opposite errors of futurism and preterism. So, for example, this passage here, beginning in verse 15. Jesus demonstrates his love for his own people so much that he declares to them in advance the kind of difficulty that they should expect, not only generally in this life, but particularly in this season of persecution. Now, I think Jesus is speaking here about the first event, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. He's not speaking here about the end of the age. Now, this cuts against the grain of what most of us have been taught. If you've grown up in an evangelical church or Southern Baptist church, you've probably been taught that verses 15 to 21 refer to a seven-year tribulation that's in the future. I don't think that's accurate. This is speaking about the time of tribulation at the time when the temple was destroyed and all of Jerusalem was sieged. And you may come to a different conclusion about these particular verses, but I'm convinced that they speak about an event that was yet future to the disciples, but from our perspective is in the past. Our Lord speaks about this tribulation to come so that he can instruct his disciples how they are to face that tribulation, that unique event in Jewish history. Now, if you take the view that this is still a future tribulation, and whether this is a definitive seven-year tribulation or whether that's popularized by the proponents of dispensationalism, kind of the left behind sort of theology. Or if you take the view, this is sort of an indeterminate period of time, but it's still yet future. Then you have to deal with the fact that this prophecy would depend upon a rebuilt temple and a reinstituted sacrificial system. Because Jesus says, this is going to happen when the abomination of desolation takes place, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place. So the holy place can only be the temple. So if this is yet future, then the temple has to be rebuilt before this desolation can take place. But it's much simpler to understand it, as Jesus has just told them at the end of chapter 23. He told the whole crowd, behold, I leave your house to you desolate. Now he's telling us how that exactly that's going to happen. He himself leaves the temple for the very last time. And then the Romans are going to march in just a few decades later, defile the temple, and destroy the whole city. Now, having said that, the way that Jesus makes reference here to Daniel is instructive to us on a couple of levels. He said, in fact, he says, you'll see it, I'm reading from the ESV, it's in parentheses, let the reader understand, okay? He's directing us, as we think about the book of Daniel, to understand the various layers of fulfillment to which Daniel spoke. And he points us to a reality that taught that the abomination of desolation and the tribulation could have more than one fulfillment. Now, Daniel chapter 9, you don't have to turn here. I'm going to read just a couple of very short phrases here. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we read this. On the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And then in Daniel 11, verse 31, forces from him shall appear, this is the king from the north, and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now, these things were fulfilled more than two centuries before Christ. They were actually fulfilled. The king from the north came in, he polluted the temple, he rendered it desolate and useless for making sacrifices. Listen to R.T. France. He says, the reference is clearly to the events of 167 B.C., when Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem and prohibited Jewish sacrificial worship, setting up an altar for pagan sacrifices, including the slaughter of pigs. On top of the altar of burnt offering, it stood in the temple for 3 years until Judas Maccabeus regained control of Jerusalem and purified the temple and restored its true worship. So Jesus is saying, let the reader understand, Daniel has talked about this before, and it referred to an event that's in our past, and yet it also refers to an event that's still future. So see, Jesus is teaching us hermeneutics here also. He's teaching us not only a particular prophecy, but how to understand prophecies. They can have more than one fulfillment. Jesus said back at the end of chapter 23 that their house was being left desolate. He left the temple for good. And now he's saying that something like the profanation, the profaning of the temple that took place, or that Daniel prophesied, is going to happen again. Now, in Luke's account of this Olivet Discourse, Luke, in a sense, speaks more plainly about what is this abomination that's going to take place. Luke puts it this way, and this is in chapter 21 of verse 20 of Luke's Gospel. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. So you see, Luke is telling us, quoting Jesus, that when you see the Roman armies surrounding the city, the profaning of the city and its temple is near. The abomination of desolation about which Jesus speaks is the Roman army that's coming into Jerusalem with its standards, its flags, bearing idolatrous images of its emperor. And they occupy the city, they profane the temple, and ultimately, they destroy the whole thing. Jesus is teaching, again, not only a particular prophecy, but he's also teaching us that biblical prophecies can have more than one fulfillment. Daniel spoke of a desolation of the temple that was fulfilled, again, almost 2.5 centuries earlier than what Jesus was speaking. And yet Jesus says there is another fulfillment coming very soon, during the very generation of the disciples. And because the prophecy may have multiple fulfillments, then we need to leave open the possibility that there, in fact, may come an escalation in persecution. There may be another season of tribulation foreshadowed by this one that immediately precedes the Lord's return. Now, think about this. No matter what your view is on these particular verses, and you may be thinking, well, you haven't convinced me. I still think this is future. That's fine. I'm not upset with you. Whether they're fulfilled or not, don't miss this main point. Jesus is telling his disciples this out of his particular love for them so that they would be warned and protected in the coming tribulation. And he's instructing all of us in advance so that we may be preserved, so that we might know how to deal with seasons of very intense persecution and tribulation. He says to them, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. He says to them, when tribulation comes, when you see this, run. Don't stand and fight. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that part of the reason that this was, in fact, the worst siege on record. This is the first time that a city had been sieged, but this really was objectively worse than any siege that had happened in history prior to this. And the reason for it was because of the obstinacy of the Jews in the city. There were seditious Jews who refused to allow their own Jewish comrades to surrender. And it was brutal what was happening inside the city. The people turned to cannibalism, mothers eating their own babies. It was far worse than anything that had been seen before because of the way that the Jews responded. Jesus told his people to do something different. Run. Flee. Don't stand and fight, flee. And this is exactly what the Lord commanded Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, to do. He told him in a dream, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, says, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And when Jesus is sending out his disciples, in Matthew chapter 10, he's sending them out two by two to preach the gospel. And he says, when they persecute you in one town, what do? Flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I believe the very specific instruction that he gives to this particular generation of Jews is about this horrific tribulation that would come upon them at the time of the destruction of the temple. But he also gives this as a general instruction that applies to every believer in every age. Sometimes the best course of action, maybe this cuts against our sort of Western ethos of individual rights and liberties, and I'm going to stand and fight. We have this sort of romanticized view of something like the Alamo, and we're going to apply that standard to everything. Listen to Matthew Henry. Note, in times of imminent peril and danger, it is not only lawful, but our duty to seek our own preservation by all good and honest means. And if God opens a door of escape, we ought to make our escape. Otherwise, we do not trust God, but tempt him. There may be a time when even those that are in Judea, where God is known and his name is great, must flee to the mountains. And while we only go out of the way of danger, not out of the way of duty, we may trust God to provide a dwelling for his outcasts. In times of public calamity, when it is manifest that we cannot be serviceable at home and may be safe abroad, providence calls us to make our escape. He that flees may fight again. May the Spirit of God give us wisdom and understanding as we think about these things. Even in the midst of all kinds of suffering in this life, may the Lord give us grace to praise him that he has given us instruction. He has given us the means to think rightly about how to handle persecution and tribulation, and even death for the sake of Christ. Now, surely our Lord compares earthly parents to the Lord himself and says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to his children? So I draw this as an illustration. Surely wise parents will tell their children ahead of time how to deal with difficult circumstances. You know, if we've gone places before where you're going to a crowded place and you sit the kids down as you get this, okay, if you get separated from us, what do? And you give them instructions. You might have a particular meeting place. Or you might say, go and find an officer. Here's my number. We one time wrote my phone number on a kid's arm with a Sharpie. We give instructions. If a stranger knocks on the door, what do you do? What do you do if you got a new driver? What do you do if you're involved in an auto accident? Wise parents will tell their kids in advance, here's some of the kinds of things you might encounter, a difficult circumstance, and here's what you do. How much more wise is our Heavenly Father who gives us these instructions? Jesus says, when you see these things, flee to the mountains. May the Spirit of God give us understanding. How much more does Jesus demonstrate his love for his people by instructing us on these things ahead of time? But there's a second way that we see the love of Christ for his elect, and it's in this. He provides us access to God and encourages us to pray. Look at what he says. In verse 19, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Jesus has just said the judgment of God is going to come surely and certainly. But don't forget, as my disciples, that you have access to the triune God by the means of prayer. Take advantage of that. You're not hopeless or helpless or alone. And I want to speak to this point only briefly, but please don't misunderstand the brevity as unimportance. Jesus grants his people access to God through himself. And I think we want to hear the voice of Jesus, a love for his people, as he thinks about the horror of this coming judgment, and his holy heart breaks at even the thought of a young nursing mama or a pregnant mama having to flee in such circumstances. He says, alas for her. It's literally the same word that he used earlier as woe, but it's not a pronouncement of judgment. It's a term of compassion. And he says, we ought to pray for even the weakest among us that they would not suffer unduly in the times of tribulation. It also reminds us that when these things come, we are not individuals alone. We are part of a community of faith, and we ought to pray for and look out for one another, especially those weakest among us. And this, to this very point, he reminds us all that he himself intercedes for the weak. God cares for the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless. And here, for a mama in distress with her children. When you think about this, to your average Jew, especially those who were in leadership positions, this was the last person you would think about, a woman, children. And our Lord thinks about them first. And he says to pray. He says, pray that this tribulation does not come on the Sabbath, because that would just compound the difficulties. Traveling on the Sabbath, while lawful, would be more difficult. Pray that it doesn't come in the wintertime, when the weather's bad. Because again, human suffering would only increase. And Jesus says, you ought to pray against that. So the command to pray is not a burden, but a precious testimony of the fact that an infinite and holy and mighty God has granted us the privilege of common communion with him. And specifically, that communion comes through prayer in the midst of our very worst hours, our worst days. In the midst of this passage that is fraught with all kinds of interpretive difficulties. The Olivet Discourse is a difficult passage, but in the middle of all that, that has this potential to raise our fear and raise our anxiety meter. Don't miss this joyful truth. Not only does Jesus love his brothers and sisters by telling us ahead of time how to handle tribulation, but he loves his people by providing us access to God and encouraging us to pray. There's a third way that I see that Jesus demonstrates his love for his own people. And it's this. It's by directly and actively governing the affairs of men to protect his people. See, we don't call upon him in prayer just because he will somehow sympathize or console us and just say, pat us on the head and say, oh, there, it's all better now. No, he actively intervenes in the course of human history. When the Roman army came upon Jerusalem, we need to understand this was not just some sudden attack. This had been brewing for years. There were a series of Jewish rebellions and uprisings. This had been brewing. This was a tinderbox ready to be set fire. And this was the furious end to a string of rebellions by the Jews. The mighty Roman army was absolutely enraged. And their commander, Titus, was set on making sure that no Jewish rebellion would ever happen again. That was the goal. They had been tired. They were tired of dealing with these little sort of flash fires from the Jews. Titus was dead set on making sure this problem ends now, permanently. So when the army came into Jerusalem, it did so with a fury and a power such had never been unleashed upon Jerusalem. And nothing, absolutely nothing, was going to stop the Roman army until every soul was dead and the entire place was destroyed. That was the goal. Absolute and total annihilation were the orders given to the Romans, to the Roman army. But look at what Jesus says next there in verse 21. For then, at the end of this period of tribulation, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Isn't that good? In the midst of the most awful thing that they could imagine, the most awful thing that ever has happened to the city of Jerusalem, God reminds them, Jesus reminds them here that he is yet sovereign over all of those things. God cut short the destruction so that some of his own people would be spared. Beloved, God actively rules and governs all things and restrains even the mightiest of our enemies. The great Pharaoh was conquered by the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God. In fact, the Word of God tells us that Pharaoh was raised up for this specific purpose, showing the power and might of God. That's why he was raised up to begin with. Proverbs 21, verse 1 tells us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Job, chapter 12, in the midst of all of his sorrow and misery, Job testifies to this very fact about God. Listen to Job. He says, he pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. Beloved, we must never forget this fact or fail to be encouraged by it. Our Lord God sovereignly, wisely, mercifully, powerfully rules over all things in every age. And we know this theologically or academically as the doctrine of God's providence. The doctrine of God's providence. But we also need to know this doctrine devotionally, not just academically. We need to understand it devotionally. Doxologically, even. It is worthy of praising God. Now, Jesus intends, as he's telling his disciples this, and again, have this scene in your mind. They're sitting, he's teaching them this, and they're looking at the city. And in their imaginations, they're trying to imagine what he's saying. That an army is going to come and wipe out all of this. That's unimaginable to them. But rather than him saying these things in order to cultivate a fear in their hearts, it's actually the opposite. He's teaching them that God is going to shorten those days for your sake. For the sake of the elect. He would shorten those days of misery so that those who belonged to him were protected and cared for. Even the mighty army of Rome is still restrained by the hand of God. In our confession of faith, we have an entire chapter entitled The Providence of God. It's a very helpful chapter. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read the first paragraph and the last paragraph. The first paragraph gives us a definition of the doctrine of providence. And listen to this. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end or the purpose for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. The doctrine of God's providence is of no value to us at all, no comfort to us at all, if we don't believe that God is good. If God is mighty and powerful and malevolent, is that any comfort to us? No, this is the good creator of all things. Now listen to the very last paragraph. This is, again, chapter 5 of our confession. But the last paragraph, paragraph 7, I love this. It says, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, our Lord told his disciples that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the Lord's knowing it. So the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures. So after a more special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. So as we think about God's sovereign rule over everything, we need to understand the very purpose of it. Is to protect those who are his own. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. Not only does he love his own by instructing us how to handle tribulation and providing us access to God and encouraging us to pray, but also by directly and actively governing and restraining the affairs of men and nations for the very purpose of protecting his people. So rather than cultivating an anxiousness in us, this ought to embolden us and encourage us that our God has us in his hand. There's a fourth thing I want us to see. A a fourth way that Jesus demonstrates his love for the elect. And this is by warning us of any teacher who would draw us away from Jesus himself. Look what he says next. Verse 23. Here's another sort of chronological connecting word, then. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So Jesus is telling them this for the very purpose of protecting who? His elect. Those who belong to him. Just as the disciples were understandably assuming that Jesus' prediction of the temple's destruction must mean the end of the age, many others would have easily come to that conclusion when, whether they happened to be in the city of Jerusalem or not, when the siege came, they would know of it. And they would think, if the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed, surely this is the end. And Jesus says, in that environment, in that context, there's going to be, it's just ripe. It's fertile soil for false prophets to come, false Christs to come, and lead many astray. He says, in fact, if possible, even the elect would be deceived because the conditions are going to be so perfect for deception. Many will be tempted to believe a story of a deliverer who comes and rescues them from the Romans. Jesus says, don't believe such testimony. Don't believe that. Jesus says his particular care is for his people, his elect. Now, Jesus had already told his disciples earlier. John records this in his gospel in John chapter 6. Earlier in his ministry, he told the disciples, he explained to them that the Father in heaven had given to Jesus particular people to be saved. He says in John chapter 6, this is in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples that this is still true. The fact that he's telling them the temple's going to be destroyed, that all of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, doesn't change the fact that God has sovereignly elected all who would come to faith, and that he will sovereignly protect every single one until they reach glory, without exception. In the midst of such horrific destruction, many would be tempted to set that aside and look for an immediate solution to their problem. To look to some other source than Jesus, who alone is the Christ. I mean, you can imagine the vice of human misery, where they're being squeezed, they're starving to death. Neighbor is turning upon neighbor. There were seditious Jews who were literally going house to house and searching for food. And if they showed up and you looked a little pudgy, you got tortured to discover where your food stash was. If you were skinny, they left you alone. But some of them were going house to house. These people were literally mad with hunger and were going house to house, sometimes into the same house multiple times a day, ransacking and looking for food. They were desperate. So Jesus says, it's quite possible that in those days that people will be very eager to look to anyone who says, I can deliver you. We can interpret this. I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but there is an application here that we have to consider when men are confronted with the consequences and the misery of their own sin, and they're tormented by that, how often will they look to someone else or something else to rescue them, rather than faith in Christ and repentance towards God and a simple trust in the risen Christ and His Word? Matthew Henry says, times of great trouble are times of great temptation, and therefore we have need to double our guard then. And Jesus so loves His own people that He warns them in advance of the dramatic increase of false teachers and false Christs so that we would be protected and delivered, both body and soul. Well, this remains true. The city of Conroe is not currently under a siege. We are not starving. We actually have a pretty good fellowship meal coming up. But it doesn't mean we're not facing difficulties. And when those difficulties come, who do you look? To whom do you look as a deliverer? To whom do you look to rescue you? And Jesus tells His disciples in very vivid language that false teachers during and following the destruction of Jerusalem will be like vultures gathering to a corpse. It's an interesting image. It's not unusual in this area to see vultures, see the buzzards circling overhead. You know, well, somebody's hit a deer, or there's an armadillo down on the road. And Jesus is comparing the proliferation of false Christ during and after this destruction of Jerusalem to buzzards circling a dead animal. Jesus loves His elect by instructing us how to deal with persecution and tribulation. He provides access to God and encourages us to pray. He tells us that He directly intervenes and overrules in the affairs of men to protect His people. And He warns us of any teacher or any system who would draw men away from Himself. But I see a fifth way, and we'll see this in the last paragraph that I read here, verses 29 to 31. Perhaps most profound of all, Jesus shows His love for the elect by promising to gather them together with Him at the end of the age. And this is a comfort to you and to me, regardless of how you might interpret one particular verse or the other. Whether you see the tribulation, for example, as already happened or yet to happen. What is absolutely clear, and again, this is helping us, if we will avoid the error that I mentioned last week, of full preterism that says Jesus has already come, that all these things have been fulfilled. We have to reject that. Certainly, the events of verses 29 to 31 are yet to come. Jesus will come bodily. He will come fully, not just in a secret spiritual way. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We've already seen in John chapter 6 that Jesus promises that not one of those given to Him will perish. Not one will be lost. Not even one little one. And Jesus now looks further ahead to what was future, both to the disciples and to us. And remember, the disciples had asked Him, when will these things be? And He answers that. He talks about the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? When you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's when this destruction is going to take place. Their other question is, what will be the sign, singular, of your coming and the end of the age? And now He answers this second question. And the language He uses is apocalyptic. He describes events not only that take place on earth, but even that happen in the heavens. the celestial bodies. Now, what do we make of this term immediately? Immediately after the tribulation. And that's why some will interpret those other passages about the tribulation as having to come, it must come at the end of the age, because he says immediately. Well, it is an issue that does have some thorns. There's no question about that. There's some complexity here. He says immediately after the tribulation, these cosmic events will occur, and that he will return with a trumpet blast of his angels. And again, admittedly, this is somewhat perplexing, but there are two things that I think if we consider them together, it provides a satisfactory answer. Number one is this. There's a typological aspect. We've talked about the typology. Okay, there's a typological aspect of the tribulation that was spoken of by Daniel, that Jesus quotes and references, that Jesus says has multiple points of fulfillment. So in other words, there is a great tribulation, which from our vantage point is historical. That's the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And yet there also remains an entire age of schism, persecution, sorrow, even martyrdom for the church that accompanies the entire church age. And all those things were foreshadowed or typified by the Jerusalem destruction. And all those things are taking place immediately before the Lord's return. Immediately following all the troubles of this age, Christ will return. But also, that immediately doesn't have to mean in the next moment or the next day or even the next year. When we think about the whole timeline of the Lord's redemptive work among his people, we don't have to press the word immediately to mean, well, now or in the next moment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's dealing with this very issue, this issue of immediacy. In fact, he's dealing indirectly with this concept by saying that the last days are going to be marked by scoffers. Now, what do those scoffers say in 2 Peter 3? Where is the promise of his coming? See, they're pressing the Lord's words in a wooden way, saying the Lord said he was returning soon, and he hasn't shown up yet, so it's all false. And Peter says, wait, hold on. In other words, they are accusing God of not coming immediately or as quickly as they understood him to say. But what is Peter's answer? How does Peter handle this dilemma? Well, in verse 8 of that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And then Peter goes on to remind his readers that the Lord is going to come. He's going to come in judgment. He's going to come like a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly. So to this question of immediately, Peter says, don't press that and don't become a scoffer by saying immediately must mean in the next moment, and since that hasn't happened, the Lord's word must not be true. So if we take these things together, the typological understanding of this tribulation combined with what Peter teaches us about this concept of immediacy, then we come to a helpful conclusion that these verses 29 to 31 do in fact speak about a future event. And they give us confidence that our Lord is speaking about this future event when he comes in glory on the clouds with all of his angels. Matthew Henry again is helpful here. He says, "It is said to be immediately after the tribulation of those days, but as to that, it is usual in the prophetical style to speak of these great and certain as near and just at hand, only to express the greatness and certainty of them. The prophets also urged with reference to this very thing, and so it might be said to be immediately after. The tribulation of those days includes not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but all the other tribulations which the church must pass through. Not only its share in the calamities of the nations, but the tribulations peculiar to itself. While the nations are torn with wars and the church with schisms, delusions, and persecutions, we cannot say that the tribulation of those days is over. The whole state of the church on earth is militant. We must count upon that. But when the church's tribulation is over, her warfare accomplished, and what is behind of the sufferings of Christ filled up, then look for the end. Now, Jesus makes it clear that no man knows the day, nobody knows the hour when this is going to come. But he does answer with certainty the disciples' second question. What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus tells them, the sun and the moon are darkened. Now, of course, the sun is darkened, and it's a necessary conclusion that the moon also is not going to give its light. He says that the stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, if you read back in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us that the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. When you think about the description of the new heavens and the new earth in recorded in Revelation 21 and 22, this actually makes sense. And it makes sense that not only the temple is gone away, but even the sun and the moon are gone away. Why? Well, in Revelation 21, verse 22, it says, and John in his vision says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. We have no need for a temple. But there's more than that. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So make no mistake, in this whole section, Jesus is speaking about destruction. He's speaking about judgment. He's speaking about the horrors of tribulation. And all this tribulation by men and the wrath of God himself will culminate on a terrible, awful day from which no man, no woman, no child will be able to flee. There will be no mountains to flee to. There will be no rocks to hide under. And if you are outside of Christ, you do have reason to fear. That's the point of his talking to his disciples in this way. For those who are outside of Christ, they do have reason to fear. Because God is going to come, surely, with an angry vengeance against all who have profaned his word and his world, and who have mocked the name of the triune God. But the Lord Jesus loves his elect so much that he promises to gather together from every place and from every time all those who belong to him. All those who have placed their trust in him as Messiah, as Redeemer, as Lord, as King, will be saved. At the end of chapter 23, look back there. At the end of chapter 23, he says, O Jerusalem, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. But Jesus loves his elect to such a degree that he promises with absolute certainty that every single person who's called upon the name of the Lord will be gathered to him without exception. Those who belong to him by faith, he will surely gather you together with all of his people, from every age, from every place, from every nation and tongue and tribe and people. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be finally and completely saved on that day. And Jesus loves us enough to tell us these things. So not if, but when difficulties come in this life, where does our hope rest? In some false Savior who promises us deliverance? Or in the risen and exalted Christ who has pressed in upon us these precious and very great promises. And Jesus says that especially on that terrible day when he returns, his love for his elect will shine more brightly and gloriously and obviously than at any point in history. This is why in the very last verse of the Horatio Spafford hymn that we love to sing, "It Is Well With My Soul," the very last verse says, "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." This is all the might and the power and the wrath of heaven will rain down upon mankind. And we are able to sing, "Even so, it is well with my soul." For all those who are in Christ, Jesus has promised to instruct you on how to handle the difficulties of this life. And that in those difficulties, he's preparing you for the life to come. He's promised to provide you access to God and given you the means of prayer with himself as the mediator between you and a holy God, given you access to the very holy place. Jesus loves his elect in such a way that he governs everything for your good, as Kyle called us to worship this morning with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 begins with, there is now, at this present moment, we can quibble about what is already and what's not yet, but right now, there is no condemnation for you. You don't have to wait till someday when God glorifies you, and at that point, there will be no condemnation upon you. Today, saint, there is no condemnation if you are in Christ. And for that reason, that's the foundation that everything else in Romans 8 that we celebrate is true. Because he's given it to us. We are in Christ. And he loves his elect so much so that he tells us in advance to be on guard against false prophets and false Christs and those who would lead you astray from the simplicity of faith in the risen and exalted Christ. You don't need a complicated scheme to avoid the wrath of God. It's very simple. Humble yourself and cast yourself on the mercy of the risen Christ. And he loves his elect enough that he's promised that despite all the things that are to come that we don't yet understand, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, we don't know the particulars, but here's what we know. On that day, he will gather us finally and fully, completely, with all the saints from every age, will gather us together with him for eternity. So rather than looking at this sort of text, this Olivet Discourse, with anxiety and a trepidation, we ought to look at it as being encouraged. That's the whole point of his message. That's why he gathered his disciples together privately to answer these questions. This is for the church. This is for the church. This is for you if you're in Christ. And if you are not, I pray that today is the day of the salvation for you. That today the Lord would be gracious to save you and you would fall on your face before a holy God and turn to faith in Christ. Let's pray. O God and our Father, we thank you in the name of your Son, our blessed Savior, our only hope. And we pray that in him, every man and woman and child in this place would find deliverance and find rescue. As we peek ahead in the text the next week, we see Jesus tells us this will be like the days of Noah. Oh Lord, I pray that each of us will be found aboard the ark who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, will you press these things into us that we might not be hearers of the word only, but doers of it. Increase our faith. Help us to cut through the uncertainty and the fog of understanding that can accompany this text and to see Christ clearly. We ask this in his name and for our good. Amen.